But before we talk about it, I want to go ahead and say that something that I heard in seminary a number of times that I think is vitally important, and it's that regardless of how gross this is, and how much we think this is weird, and how much we may morally object to using animals in this manner, we live in a completely different culture. Our moral values do not get to apply to an ancient culture. So, if we are going to say that animal sacrifice is gross and weird, we get to say that now. But looking back on ancient cultures, we have to take their context into account. And ancient cultures, this was normal. This was how they understood how life worked. Life was in the blood. So, life was in the blood of these animals, life was in the blood of the human. So blood carried a lot more weight than it does now, honestly. Now we just think it's like, ew. Then it meant something. And to some of us it might mean something still, but other than just getting sick. But we don't get to judge that culture based on our standards. So, just gonna put that out there. Do I think blood sacrifice is weird? Yes, I do. It bugs me. I don't like it. I hope it never happens again. It's weird. But looking back at it, we have to take it in the context it was in. So, how did God set up this restoration? Because he did. He set up a way to say, you have sinned, and you have violated the relationship between us. Now, what do you do? Well, there's a lot of detail. A lot of detail. If you've taken the time to go read Leviticus, there's just an unbelievable amount of particular detail in how, if you've done this, you bring this kind of animal. If you've done that, you bring that kind of animal. If you can't afford that kind of animal, you bring this kind. If you can't afford that, you bring flour. I don't know how someone gets blood out of flour, but that's, I don't know. I guess God gets to say that. But what they did was, and this was in pretty well every sacrifice, before the animal was sacrificed, they show up and they put their hand on the animal. And in ancient Near Eastern cultures, I have learned that that kind of leaning on an animal is a process of identification. Now, we have a tendency to think of it as transference. To say, the goat, I put my hand on the goat, and all the bad stuff I've done goes on the goat, and then I kill the goat and it's gone. But that's actually not what it meant. It meant, I put my hand on the goat, and the goat is me. I am identifying that this animal is me. Not saying I am now transferring all the bad things I did so that I don't have to deal with them. But this is me. And then I die. And the life, my life, blood, ends up in the presence of God. When the people got together for their annual sacrifice, the priest, and this is really gross, but it's fun to talk about, the priest would walk in to the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God's presence dwelt, and he'd throw blood all over the place. I mean, sounds really weird, but you're talking about the whole people have identified with this one animal, and then their life is shared to the presence of God. So it's this restoration. We are now again present in God's presence, and it's okay. And our relationship is restored. That was fun. Okay. So, it's really important to remember that going into this passage, because this is Passover, and Jesus is going to talk about covenants. And he's just blasted the Pharisees for their system of sacrifice and how they don't get it. He spent like 10 chapters of the book of Matthew doing that. So he's going to really explain how it's supposed to work here in a minute. But first, we get these. I have a picture on here after my duplicated passage, I believe. First, we've got these two guys. I want to talk about these two guys. At the tail end of last week's scripture, we learned about Judas's response to the anointing of Jesus at Bethany and how he kind of freaks out. You know, it tells us that he was a little bit greedy, and his response to this waste was he ran off to the chief priests in Jerusalem and said, "Hey, what will you give me to betray him?" And what do they say? 30 pieces of silver. Anyone make a wild stab at what that's worth?
I think it's worth about a slave.
It's worth one slave. Now,
a good slave.
A decent slave. You know, I mean, it's not a terribly joking sum of money, but at the same time, this is the chief priests.
Inexpensive sports car.
And they really wanted this guy. So why is Judas taking 30 pieces of silver? I mean, not to be crass, but if it was you, wouldn't you be like, come on. I mean, that's kind of a low ball. You know? Like, this is kind of a big deal. I'm betraying this guy. There's a good chance this is going to cause all kinds of ruckus. I could get in trouble. So it appears that something is motivating Judas beyond greed to me. Like, I feel like if it was just greed, either he was a really bad negotiator, or he was doing this for some other reasons. I don't know what they are. Just put out that I am not a mind reader, particularly of people that died 2,000 years ago. But it seems that he had some other motivations. There was other things going on in his mind. One of which very well could be self-preservation. What has Jesus just been talking about? Hey, let's go to Jerusalem. Y'all come with me. They're gonna kill me. Now, if you're Judas standing in the back of the line of disciples, going, now wait a minute, if they kill you, what are they gonna do to us? You know, this doesn't work out as a good deal for me. Doesn't sound right. And then we have Peter. I mean, probably the most famous story about Peter in the Bible is how radically he failed at things he promised to do. Actually, that's the most popular, famous stories about Peter in the Bible. It's over and over repeated. And in here at this meal, Jesus says you're going to deny me. You're going to fall away. And Peter says, no, I'm not. I'm not going to do that. And then he goes off and does it. Turns out that what Jesus says generally happens. But again, we'll deal more with Peter next week and next couple weeks. But again, it appears that Peter's motivation is self-preservation. He wants to support Jesus, but he gets scared. So, ultimately, what is the difference between these two guys? Other than the way they're represented in artwork. You know, did one of them actually sin any less? And they both didn't. I mean, Jesus makes some pretty harsh statements about people who deny me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven. Did one of them bring something to Jesus that the other didn't? Or is it, again, all in the response to what Jesus says? Just like the Jews in response to what God said. We'll deal more with those responses in the next few weeks because my passage actually doesn't include Peter's denial. I just decided to preview it. But it is important to remember that those guys are both at the table when Jesus institutes this covenant. Those guys are both at the table. Thomas is at the table, the doubter. Simon the Zealot is at the table, the revolutionary. Matthew the tax collector. The whole parade of schmucks. Thaddeus, the guy nobody knows anything about. Like, these people are all at the table when Jesus institutes this covenant. And harking back to Moses, when God gave the direction at Sinai for how to restore relationship to him, There was all of this wonky stuff people had to do before they could show up at the meeting. I mean, it was all this purity and cleanliness stuff. Like, be as pure as possible. Don't sleep with your wife. There was this whole list of stuff they were supposed to not do in order to be able to be there. And that was that covenant. At this covenant, you got a bunch of schmucks. One of whom has just betrayed Jesus, and one of who's about to. So the requirements for this covenant, apparently, are a little different. Jesus isn't saying, be as pure as possible, and then I'll tell you how to behave. He's saying, come on, sit and eat with me here. So what is different, other than just that who gets to participate, what is different about this covenant thing in the middle of the passage? What does Jesus mean when he says, it's in there somewhere. What does Jesus mean when he says, this is the new covenant in my blood?
It's at the bottom of this screen.
It is.
Yes.
Yes, but this is the blood of the covenant. There we go. What is Jesus telling the disciples and what is he telling us? Remember, when Jesus said the word covenant to these guys, they knew what he was talking about. These are Jews. They knew what was going on. This is the system, the blood sacrificial system. The way to restore our relationship to God. Where we identify our life with that of an animal, and then that animal's blood or life is placed in the presence of God. Where we cannot go. Because of sin, we are separated, we can't go there, but we use this to get back in his presence. This covenant is in the blood of animals, and by identification, in our Jewish human blood. It's a covenant in my blood, as a Jew. And Jesus says, this is my blood of the covenant. It's no longer the blood of me, you, and a bunch of animals. Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood. What life is in Jesus' blood? Who put their hands on Jesus and said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased? This idea is the root of a brilliant book because I'm kind of an academic, I feel like I have to give credit. So a few years back, I read The Crucified God by Jürgen Moltmann, and it was the first time I realized that Jesus died on the cross, God died on the cross. Because God identified with Jesus. Some portion of God didn't die on the cross, God died on the cross. This covenant is in the life of God, not in the life of a human. It's also in the life of a human because Jesus was human. But in the old system, I would take my blood, the blood of an animal, and put it in God's presence. In this system, God comes here and puts his blood with us. And then here's what's interesting. Really interesting, is he picks up bread and wine and says, this is my body. This is my blood. And identifies himself with real physical objects. Stuff that we can touch, that we can look at. It's part of the creation. I can drink this. I can eat that. It's not just an esoteric idea. Just a concept. It's real. It's a real thing. And a couple of months later, we get the day of Pentecost and the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. The life of God is poured out on the whole earth. Emmanuel is truly there. God is with us. His life has come here. And so, it is all about the response. What did these 12 guys bring to the table when Jesus instituted the new covenant and said, this is my life, I am coming to you now. Instead of you coming to me, I'm coming to you. What'd they bring? They brought squat. Jesus says you will all fall away. They deny it. Then it happens. And they are invited to participate in the life of God anyway. The church is not a perfect institution. We make a lot of mistakes. The people in the room, sitting in the room right now, I'd give good odds that not everyone's getting along right now. There's a good chance that there's some people in the room right now that don't have the best relationship. You know? There may be some people in the room that have done some pretty nasty, ugly things. There's one up here. I'll tell you that. What did the early church bring to the day of Pentecost? They brought squat. All they did was show up. And for the last 2,000 years, everyone who calls themselves a Christian has been doing this thing we call Holy Communion, and they've been bringing nothing, nothing but their presence. We're a mess. We come to the table with Judas. Judas gets to go to that table. If Judas gets to go, I mean, really? You do something worse than him? This new covenant that Jesus has declared in his own blood is a covenant that does not depend on us bringing anything anymore. It says that we get to come here with your best friend, and you get to come here with your worst enemy. You get to come here with the worst things you've ever done. You get to come here with the best things you've ever done. And that you get to be part of it. When we come to this table, we do so in the presence of Judas, in the presence of Peter, Thomas, Matthew, Simon, Thaddeus. I don't know who he is. Our friends, our enemies, people we like, people we hate, people we've betrayed, people who've betrayed us. With Judas at the communion table, we can bring the whole mess of who we are without any fear, because Jesus has said, I'm being present with you because you can't be present with me. I grew up a lot of times hearing that before coming to take communion is a time to examine yourself, ask for forgiveness, make sure all of your relationships are right, and that you're as perfect as you can possibly be. I feel like that there's some validity to reflection about saying, what is my situation? How do I behave? You know, am I being a Judas? Am I being a Peter? Am I being a Thomas? Am I being a Matthew? Am I more interested in position and money than I am in my friends? But that doesn't seem to be what Jesus' motivation was when he put this thing together. He invited them all there and he says, you know what? The people dipping their hands in the bowl with me are going to betray me. He'd lived with these guys for 3 years. I mean, seriously? That's every one of them. Every one of them fell away. Every one of them was scattered. Every one of them failed. And these guys hung out with Jesus for 3 years. So I'd say we're probably going to fail. We're probably going to screw up. And we need to show up and do this thing anyway. Why? Because that's what Christians do. Holy Communion, this bread and wine thing where we say this is the body and blood of Christ, this is actually the only thing that every Christian does. I wrote a research paper on communion, and it was fascinating to read that, figure out that, yeah, everybody who's ever called themselves a Christian, even Quakers, even us weirdos, uh-huh. You know, we talk about being non-sacramental, but, I mean, even our primary apologist said that, you know what, I'd like to argue with that, but I can't. So when we do this, we are being Christians. We are being part of the church with the big C. And you don't have to be perfect to do it. Because if we had to be perfect to be Christians, how many of us would be here? What? Nobody's arrogant enough to say me? No. Oh, one guy in the back. Nobody would be here. If we had to be anything other than the broken, ugly, messed up people that we are to do this, we couldn't do it. But we don't, because Jesus said, this is the covenant in my blood, not the covenant in your blood. So take his life. Let it be part of you. Because you can't bring yours to him. Amen. So we're going to pray, and then I'm going to have Steve and Debbie come up here and help me out with the communion. And we do have both tables are the same. I'm going to let you know this now. It is labeled which one is wine, which one is grape juice. So it's up to you. We did this because we wanted to. And because it is the way communion has been celebrated for most of Christian history. So I'm going to pray, and then if everyone wants to come up and get the elements here, go back to your seat, and then we will take them together. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for bringing your life to us. Thank you for participating in our existence when we so totally fail to participate in yours. Thank you for this community of people who can do this together, regardless of where they stand with each other right now. Because your life can get into all of us. I pray that we would go out from this place and live like you are in us, and live like your life is in this world. Because that's the only world I want to live in. Amen.